And we go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel. We got most of the way, if not all the way through Ezekiel 5 last time. I need to go back and pick up a couple things here real quick. Ezekiel 5. Now, somebody asked a question here last week that I felt it was worth going back and answering. Maybe save you some confusion. Here you have Ezekiel, and according to Ezekiel 1, 1, 2, and 3, Ezekiel is in captivity along with King Jehoiakim, right? And they're off in captivity in Babylon, and yet, in fact, they're in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity, and yet the Lord is still prophesying of all this wrath and stuff to come. And yes, part of it is the Great Tribulation. But to explain, you know, when we think of the captivity, we think of, you know, that one day Nebuchadnezzar shows up and carries all of Judah into captivity in Babylon, and that then there wasn't much left. But that's not the way it happened at all. It went in stages. And so when here is Ezekiel in captivity, and the Lord is prophesying of all these things that are going to still fall on Israel and on Judah, it's just because it's just the beginning of things. And let me show you how this worked. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 24 real quick, and it's pretty easily seen. Now, again, for reference, Ezekiel 1, 2, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. That's when Ezekiel started seeing these visions. King Jehoiakim's captivity. Well, notice 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24, and in verse 6, you have Jehoiakim. That's Jehoiakim's dad. Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. And so he's reigning, right? Verse 8, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. I'll chase a rabbit here for a second. You want to see something kind of cool? You ever heard the debate about King Ahaziah's age? You know, he was, you know, 40 years old versus, you know, 20 years old, all that kind of stuff. You remember that? And how ages sometimes get squirreled up? Look at this. This is a complete side note while we're on this. In 2 Kings 24, 8, Jehoiakim's 18, and he reigns how long? 3 months. Now look down in verse 12. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. How long did Jehoiakim reign? Now, there is a possibility that it's talking about the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, though I doubt it. What it brings up is that there is such a thing in the Bible, and it occurs several times, as a joint reign, where the father and the son essentially reign together for a time. And so the idea being, after Jehoiakim dies, Jehoiakim reigns for 3 months. But up to that point, he had had a co-reign with his father for 8 years. Okay, that's a side note, okay? So Jehoiakim gets carried away into captivity. Look in verse 15. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wife. So they go off, right? Verse 17, though, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah is 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years. So Ezekiel gets carried off with Jehoiakim, okay? And in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity, Ezekiel starts seeing these signs. But there's still a king in Jerusalem reigning for 11 years, And then, you'll see this in a second. Go down to verse 24, 20. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judea and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem. And then they besieged Jerusalem and finally take it once and for good and haul everybody off. But the bottom line, there are stages to this captivity. Jehoiakim gets hauled off, and Ezekiel's hauled off with him, starts seeing visions in Babylon before everything is really wrapped up in Judah. And so that's the reason why in Ezekiel, the Lord is hammering away, telling all these things that are still going to happen, and they still did have to happen back there in history. Now, there's another aspect to it, because they're prophetic in the sense that a lot of these things are still going to happen in greater fulfillment in the future, okay, in the Great Tribulation. If you question that, go down to Ezekiel 5:16. Let's go down there and we'll finish up the chapter real quick. Ezekiel 5:16. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy. And when Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar for those years, people did eat their own children. And they will yet again. Verse 16, and I will increase the famine upon you and will break your staff of bread. So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now you got famine. In the Great Tribulation, one of the issues is you cannot buy or sell, including food, without the mark of the beast. So there's famine in the Great Tribulation. Know of any evil beasts in the Great Tribulation? And we're not talking about wolves. All right? And they shall be bereave thee in pestilence. Anything like leprosy going around in the Great Tribulation? Of pestilences that go around? I mean, folks, if the Lord turns the water into blood, it's not going to take very long for that to breed some stuff. And blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. And that's war. I, the Lord, have spoken it. All those things have a greater fulfillment in the Great Tribulation than they had in the past, back in history, when this was happening. So that's another thing, is sometimes you read the Bible, and here is the Lord prophesying to Ezekiel something that's going to happen. I mean, it's a prophecy in both cases. He's prophesying for the very near future, the next few years past this point. He's also prophesying far ahead, 2,500 years ahead, for the Great Tribulation, for a greater fulfillment. In the Bible, over and over, you'll find that prophecies have more than one fulfillment. Some of them, at first, are only partly fulfilled, and then there's a greater fulfillment yet in the future. All right, Ezekiel 6:1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them. That's a common biblical refrain. As a matter of fact, 13 times in Ezekiel, the Lord says, I am against. In this passage, and prophesy against them. Today we live in a day where we're not supposed to be preaching negativity. Folks, if you don't preach negativity, you're not of God at all. Because if you're not preaching negativity, what you're basically saying is that God is pleased with what's going on. And that's not the case. The Bible says, prophesy against them. Now, I believe in prophesying for some things. You can prophesy in behalf of some things, that's true. But folks, those prophets didn't walk up out of the desert with good news for the most part. These guys walked up out of the desert in times of apostasy and declension and laid folks low. Prophesy against them. I mean, folks, at this point, if God is against Israel, if the prophecies are against Israel, tell me, how much more How much more is God going to have something negative to say to the Gentile nations? I mean, in general. As a generic blanket, yes, the gospel's positive. Christ died for your sins. Yes, that's good news. God loved people enough to die for them. Yes, that's good news. But as far as the behavior of what goes on in Key West and Havana, Cuba, and Moscow and Amsterdam, you think God has anything positive to say? Verse 2, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. I mean, he's speaking to mountains, rivers, hills, and valleys. Behold, even I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Now, why is he prophesying against the land? He's prophesying against the land. Obviously, the land doesn't sin in and of itself, but that land is defiled. It's defiled because of men's sins. Go back to Leviticus 18. And sometimes the Lord looks, I'm confident that the Lord looks at a spot on the map, a geographical spot, and said, that place is a defiled place. It's wicked, vile, it's a defiled place. Even Israel's like that. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25. And the land is defiled, verse 25. Now what's the context? Well, the context is in verse 21. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Now that may seem a little foreign to us, although you can rest assured that people in America sacrifice their children to false gods. But in verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast. You say, that doesn't happen. It does too. To defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast, lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations were defiled, which I cast out before you. Now, if you ever wonder why the Lord was so stinking hard on Ammonites, Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites, and so on and so forth, that's why. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, the Lord said abomination of the Ammonites? No, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There's some threshold point somewhere, and nobody knows what it is. But in that case, the Lord says, no, I'm going to let it go a little longer. Their iniquity is not yet full. And buddy, the day came that it was full, and his orders were go in, kill them all. Men, women, and children, kill them all, period. Now, the complaints now are civilized warfare and all that, where, it's a terrible thing, civilian casualties and all that. I got news for you. In war, in history, women and kids don't get much slack. When war comes, when God judges by war, anybody, at the point of the sword is likely to get it. Okay? But that's why he destroyed those nations. That's why there was no slack in God's mind to be cut as far as the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, or any of those other ites, unless they were Israelites, is because of what they did. And that's what they did. In all these, the nations were defiled. All right, we came here because we were talking about the land being defiled. So verse 25, the context, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. And so, folks, you get God's eye view of, Amsterdam, Hong Kong, Singapore, Havana, Cuba, and Key West and San Francisco. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 3, the end of the verse. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, Israel, the mountains, the rivers, the hills, the valleys. and I will destroy your high places. Those high places were a sore spot all along. Whatever the tendency, man tends, when it comes to religious stuff, tends to gravitate to the high place. If he's going to worship, he usually doesn't go down into a canyon. So he doesn't go to the Grand Canyon and hit the lowest point to build an altar. He just doesn't. He goes up to the highest point he can find and builds an altar. It's high places. It's just it's the way we're wired. We're wired that way because the devil wanted a high place, and he is the principality and power in the high place. It's the way we're wired. We, you know, what little image of God we have left many times is completely overthrown by what the devil left in the wiring. Okay? But high places. He said, I will destroy your high places. And so where you do find on a few occasions where the Lord allowed a high place, for instance, I mean, Christ was crucified on Mount Moriah, okay, on the Calvary, and so on. Still, those are the exceptions. Those were allowed by God. For the most part, though, and folks, that's what the steeples and all that, what the churches are all about. You look at some of those Renaissance, you know, style medieval churches over in Europe, and you know, once in a while, they're the high spires and the high pillars and all that kind of stuff. It's a high place. A man just tends to gravitate up when it comes to his spiritual exercises. Verse 3, I'll destroy your high places. And so he did. In fact, Hosea chapter 3 says that, well, turn to Hosea chapter 3 just a second. Hosea 3. Notice, Hosea 3:4. The Lord prophesying of Israel, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. Do they have a king today? They don't have a king at all. And without a prince, they don't have a prince, without a sacrifice. See, the Lord fixed Israel where you know, when they rejected Jesus Christ as a spiritual sacrifice, He fixed them where they couldn't literally sacrifice. They have no place to sacrifice. Unless they, and they know, unless they really want to become heathenistic. I mean, any Jew, Orthodox Jew knows, you don't just go out in the backyard and build an altar and sacrifice a lamb, even if you can find a Levite. And, you know, at least that you couldn't prove it was a Levite anyway. Because there's only supposed to be one place on earth that somebody can do that, and right now the Mosque of Omar is sitting there. So the Lord fixed Israel when they rejected Jesus Christ, where they can't even go through their Old Testament sacrifices. They can't go through their they can't fulfill the Old Testament law even. He fixed them. He nailed them hard. Anyway, they're without a sacrifice, without an image, not to say that they should be. Not that they should have an image unless it's the image of Christ, of God, which is Jesus Christ, which they sacrificed and rejected, without an ephod and without a teraphim. And so they don't have an ephod today. Nobody knows where the ephod is. I mean, that disappeared apparently along with the ark and all that. And as far as the genuine ephod with the genuine Urim and Thummim in it, nobody knows where it is. Okay? As far as a teraphim is essentially an idol. And again, not to say that they should have them, but they don't have them. So the Lord fixed Israel. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 4. And your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. You get the sense there? The children of Israel are idolaters, so the Lord is going to slay those children of Israel before their idols. Those people are the sacrifice to their idols. And I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate. See, we just take our we just take our materialism and our comfort and, you know, our luxuries and our leisure for granted. mean, it takes this much effort for the Lord to take that stuff away. In all your dwelling places, verse 6, the city shall be laid waste, the high places shall be desolate, your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. Broken, cease, cut down, abolished. You get the sense the Lord doesn't like what they're doing. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And that refrain is repeated over and over and over and over. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have a sum that shall escape. And so there was a remnant left when all this was said and done. Folks carried off into Israel, and the Jews were scattered. And then they were brought back to Jerusalem, and then they were scattered again in 70 AD. It's now known as the diaspora, the dispersion. And they scattered all over the world, up through Russia and Poland and even Great Britain, of course, in America and all over the world. Now they're being regathered back. There's a remnant. There's going to be yet, in the Great Tribulation, even a smaller remnant left. Yet I will leave a remnant, verse 8. You may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart. Now there's the Lord saying, I'm broken. Okay? There's the Lord, and He's furious. Notice 5:15. Furious rebukes. Ezekiel keeps talking about the Lord's fury. Now, folks, I mean, how long have you been saying, maybe you've been furious this week, but fury is not just angry. Fury is not just mad. Fury is not a snit. Fury is serious. Fury is don't let the guy near a gun, right, or a knife. And the Lord's furious with this. But and the other side of it, verse 9, He's broken. It's a fury that comes out of brokenheartedness. Broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me. And everybody's familiar with romances and love stories and all that stuff where, you know, one partner is playing around like an alley cat on the other one. And when it's found out, it's a terrible thing. That is what Israel did to the Lord. That's what the church is doing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes. I'm broken with their eyes. Broken by two things, with their whorish heart and with their eyes, what they're looking at. You think about that. Which go a-whoring after their idols. Now watch this. And they shall loathe themselves for the evil which they have committed in all their abominations. They shall loathe themselves. Now, we have psychiatrists' offices filled with people who say they hate themselves. And, you know, this whole self-esteem thing, okay? And nobody seems to be able to figure out why they do so. Nobody knows. Well, his mother took away his pacifier at 3, and it was just too much for the little heart to bear. That's not the reason. It's sin. You become despicable in your own eyes, and maybe you can't put it and formulate it in your mind as to why. Maybe you wouldn't admit it if you could, but people hate themselves sometimes and go about to destroy themselves because of sin. But it says they loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed. A few places here. 20:43, Ezekiel 20:43. See, folks, you know, they're still trying to figure out why people commit suicide. Suicide is not a mystery. Suicide is not a mystery to a Bible believer at all. I mean, there's nothing mysterious about it. You're miserable, you're sinful, and even if you can't verbalize it, You just want to get it over with. It's not a mystery. You get enough somebody miserable enough, and they're willing to just, turn the lights out early. But it's still sin. It's still wrong. And a Christian has to wait for the Lord to turn the lights out. All right, 2043. And there shall ye remember your ways in captivity, and all your doings wherein ye've been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. So folks, there's a, people take for granted some promises. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you can read some things into that where you can justify doing what you want to do because the Lord will never leave me nor forsake me. And if you're a Christian, I'll grant you right here, that's true as far as your salvation is concerned. But I'll tell you this, you can go somewhere and lie under a bridge and hate your own self to the point that you're willing to kill yourself. All right? I mean, that won't stop you from loathing yourselves. The Lord may be right there with you. And the Holy Spirit sealed inside you. That doesn't stop you from winding up in this frame of mind. There's one other one here, 36:31. 36:31. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. It's just sin. It's just sin. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Lord's people just think that the Lord speaks in vain. And well, he said that. Well, he didn't really say that. What he really meant to say was, hey, folks, how can you read stuff like this and take it seriously if you don't have a Bible with every word of God in it? I don't get it. Somebody called again today and said their family members, their family was accusing them of being in a cult, King James only cult, and all that kind of stuff. And when you get right down to it, folks, it's ridiculous. Stop and think about it. I mean, should we believe the Bible? Okay, good. Should we believe every Bible? Well, they don't all say the same thing. So you're going to have to go figure out which one says what it should say. And after you've figured that out, then you're going to reject the other ones, right? Then what are you? You're King James only. How does that make me a cult? One of the prime marks of a cult is that a cult has a leader that has his own visions and revelations from God that does not revolve around any, a Bible or anything like that. I mean, he gets his own unorthodox visions from God. You're always being referred to the Bible. I mean, it's Bible, 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 Bible. It's just weird. You know what? Half people that say you're in a cult, they wouldn't know a cult if it showed up in the backyard as a three-piece band at 2 a.m. Ezekiel 6:10. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. Said not in the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. God doesn't speak in vain, that I would do this evil unto them. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 11, smite with thine hand, stamp with thine foot. So, as he's telling Ezekiel, pound the pulpit and stomp your feet. And say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Well, folks, the only thing left out of that is natural disaster. And even those things would follow, in many cases, natural disaster. But the sword, that's war. Famine, that's hunger and thirst. And pestilence, that's disease. How do people die in this earth? By those three things. Verse 12, he that is far off shall die of the pestilence. He that is near shall fall by the sword. He that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. I mean, folks, when the Lord decides to corner you, you're cornered. It's just not hard. I mean, so I'll go get in my car and leave. Yeah. Lord knows how to remove a spark plug. Have you hit a moose in the middle of the road and strand you somewhere? Verse 13. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols and about their altars upon every high hill and in all the tops of the mountains and under every green tree and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath, you know, in all their habitations. And folks, you can still go over to the Middle East and find plenty of wilderness desert place. I mean, there are places that are beautiful, but there's plenty of desolation in that part of the world. And they shall know that I am the Lord. 7:1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end, the end, is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. Now, it keeps talking about the end here. You're going to see some more in a second. Prophetically, that end is the great tribulation and greater fulfillment. Now, the end for these folks in Israel in history, that came upon them, granted, you know, back in the 400s B.C. and all that in part. But there's a greater fulfillment here. Verse 3, now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. Mine eyes shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity. You know, folks, you're in bad shape when that happens. When you can't fall back and say, oh God, have mercy on me, and him not listen, now you're in trouble. And, you know, for those folks, there came a day, even before it all wrapped up, that the Lord said for Israel, for Judah, that there was no remedy. That, you know, it's coming, the train's coming, and it's not going to be stopped. Verse 4, and mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity. But I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee. So folks, don't say that the Lord won't let you reap for your sins. I just don't even think that he won't. It's a blessing once in a while when crop failure occurs. I mean, but don't think for a minute that God won't let you reap for your sins. Well, Keck, you know, be sure your sin will find you out. Well, thank God. Everybody could hear testify of crop failure so far, right? But don't think God won't let you reap for your sins. And don't look now, but you throw one corn of wheat, you know, one kernel of corn in the ground, and there comes up a stalk, and it has a whole bunch of kernels on it. It has five or six ears, and then there's a whole bunch of kernels. Sometimes it comes back and hits you harder than anything you planted. Don't think he won't let you. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, an evil, an only evil, behold, is come. Everybody's always saying, if it does happen, it's a long way in the future. You know, over and over, it's come, it's here. Get the impression that it's come. There's a day, the reckoning, that it'll be here. Folks, one day the rapture will be here, followed by the judgment seat of Christ, followed by the millennium. It's a blessing. One day it's going to come. One day it's going to happen. Verse 6, an end is come. The end is come. It watcheth for thee. Oh, man. Get a little bit of a chill there? It watcheth for thee. These Jews are standing there, folks, in the great tribulation. You know what the Lord's mainly dealing with is the Jews. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. And those folks are reduced down to no more than a tenth or so of their number.
You get that? It watcheth for thee. Out to get you. It watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee. We usually think of morning as the sun rise. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he rises, the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. And that's true. But let me ask you, is it morning before the sun rises? Yeah. By the clock, right? By our clock, it's morning at 12 o'clock, you know, plus a second, right? Sun isn't risen yet, right? In a Jewish day, the day starts at 6. Well, there's times of the year that the sun is not risen by 6. So, you know, what I'm getting at is that you can still say that the day of the Lord can begin before the millennium. It can bleed back into the Great Tribulation because the sun hasn't risen yet. Verse 6, an end has come, the end has come. It watcheth for thee, behold, it has come. 7, the morning is come unto thee. O thou that dwellest in the land, the time is come, the day of trouble. Key words, Jeremiah 30. No question that it's trouble. You know, back when the Lord carried Israel away captive. That's no, you know, that's true enough. But the greater fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble that he shall be saved, but he shall be saved out of it. Okay, that is the great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. The day of trouble for Jacob is in prophecy the great tribulation. Verse 7 of back to Ezekiel 7. 7:7. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee. Now here is a broken God back in 6:9, broken for their whorish heart and for their eyes. But he's furious. And sometimes a broken man in fury is scarier than just a guy that's furious. Somebody that's brokenhearted, right? Verse 8, now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and I will recompense thee for all thine abominations, and mine eye shall not spare. You know what? The Bible does not read like the Koran at all. You ever read part of the Koran? I mean, it's just repetitive nonsense. I mean, you get no sense of any kind of impending anything. I mean, it's just really bad camel jockey poetry. It's just, I mean, there is no power at all, at least with this. All Christians don't like reading it, but at least with this, you get the sense, you know, somebody's talking to you and you better listen. Verse 9, I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Behold the day. See, I'm looking for something positive to say, and I can't find anything. Behold the day. Behold the day. Behold, it is come. The morning is gone forth. The rod hath blossomed. Pride hath budded. Not good. Some stuff here I don't understand. Verse 11. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. Okay, I mean, I know what that is. Look in Psalm 125:3 real quick. Psalm 125:3. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Okay, there's a rod of the wicked. So the devil, the Antichrist, is going to have a rod. That's all true. That's all fine. So Ezekiel 7:11, violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs. Neither shall there be wailing for them. You're going to have to parse the pronouns there for yourself. I'm not sure that I know. Verse 12, the time has come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. Apparently there are no deals. The buyer's not rejoicing, the seller's not mourning. For wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. I told you, it's going to happen in Ezekiel. I don't know. Verse 13, for the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. Now, I know what the last part of that means. Neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. You have a bunch of people that go sin to sin, and their strength is their wickedness. They go live like the devil, enjoy it. They're healthy as oxes and, you know, strong as can be, and things are going wonderful. Well, there's coming a day, it catches up, and neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready. But none goeth to the battle, for my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, the pestilence and the famine within. So now you're back in a situation where Israel is in trouble. The enemy's there, and they're blowing the trumpet, go fight. But nobody's fighting, because the Lord's against them. The sword is without, the pestilence and the famine within. I mean, out there's war. Inside, we're sick and hungry and weak. How are we going to fight? He that is in the field shall die with the sword. He that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape. But they that escape of them shall escape. Okay. Well, Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation is set in the temple, and there's a bunch of people that do escape out of the city, and they're told not to come down off the housetops and grab anything inside, but to go right now. So they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys. A dove of the valley belongs in the valley, doesn't belong on the mountain. And they take refuge in the mountains. They go there, they're out of their environment, but that's the only place to survive. And so these folks are Jews, and they're out in Silopetra, Bashan, and Carmel, you know, surviving, you know, in the midst of, you know, cliffs and everything else, and the Lord's feeding them out there. We've talked about that before. All of them mourning, everyone for his iniquity. I mean, you're not going to be able to, you know, and when the abomination of desolation is set, you're probably not going to be able to grab your entire family and get out of town. Somebody's going to be left. Mom and dad, sister and brother's going to be left. Okay. Somebody's going to die in the way. All manner of things catch up to you and kill you and so on. So these people are going to be out there in bad shape, penniless, without real shelter, without food except as the Lord provides miraculously, and knowing that their numbers are being reduced, you know, down to 10%, say. Something like that. So all of them mourning, everyone for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. Well, we've been through in problem text real heavily that Hebrews is a, as far as doctrinally is concerned, plenty of things for us, but doctrinally is definitively a tribulation book. So you get to Hebrews 12:12, and it talks about strengthening the feeble knees and the hands that hang down. That's what this verse is. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. Okay? I mean, jot it down beside Hebrews 12:12, and go look at it sometime. Verse 18, they shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them. It's not a camping trip. It's not, you know, it's not even an Abraham type trip. Go wander. It's terrible. They cover themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon all their head. Baldness from sometimes, of course, you know, that's one of the manners of sorrowing and mourning is to shave your head. And in other cases, when you get hungry and you're sick, well, your hair starts falling out. That's not why mine fell out, but that's why some people fall out. Verse 19, they shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. And so they gather all this silver and gold for the latter days, James, and it doesn't do them any good. When things collapsed in Germany at the end of World War II, people were trundling money down the street in bread baskets and wheelbarrows and could barely get a loaf of bread with it. Your money ain't going to be any good. Verse 19, middle of the verse, they shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. What is it? It's that silver and that gold in verse 19. It is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Money is going to send a bunch of people to hell. The love of money is the root of all evil. It is the stumbling block of their iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornament, God's ornament, what's his ornament? He set it in majesty. But they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Wherein? Therefore have I set it, the ornament, far from them. What's the ornament? Could be Jerusalem. It could be the temple. Might be even the ark or something like that. Verse 21, and I will give it, the ornament, into the hand of the strangers for a prey. Right now, there is no temple in Jerusalem. The Mosque of Omar occupies the holy plot. So, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. They polluted the temple. I think it's the temple. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place. I take it to mean the place that only one guy gets to enter into once a year. The Holy of Holies. They polluted it. It's gone. For the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I mean, you know, not bring in respectable heathen. Bring in the dirty dog, worst of the heathen. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease. You read about these, once in a while, get something on the History Channel or something like that, these civilizations. Some of us, you know, sometimes, you know, you look at ruins and stuff, you have no realization until you start reading carefully of just what extraordinary pomp, but how extraordinarily rich and all some of these civilizations were. Folks, Rome was a magnificent city. I mean, it was filthy in its own way, morally and that sort of thing, but I mean, it was a magnificent city. Look at it. You look at some of these places now you can go to, and I mean, where's the color? Where is the, you know, the green? I mean, where is it? The pomp, it's gone. It just all faded. Verse 24, I'll make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them. Say, what's that mean? Well, I guess it means go look out at the desert, and that's what they're going to be like. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, wasn't that positive? Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad that you've got riches and heavenly places in Christ, Dave? Yeah. Yeah, amen. Bryce. Somewhere down, the love of money is the root of all evil. Pilate's got a, you know, doesn't want to ruin his political career.
Right. The high priest was saying, well, let the iniquity fall upon one man and not the entire nation.
Right.
But was he also maybe thinking of, I mean, I know we don't know, but maybe political means or ties with Rome.
Yeah.
That there's, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that works. Amen. Anything else? Bonnie? Let's stand. I know you guys are tired. I went a little long. We'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for what we got to enjoy this last week. We appreciate getting back on track. Spring's here, Lord. Look forward to the summer. A little bit of a change of pace here coming up in a few weeks. And we just pray that you'll be with us. Father, we've heard an awful lot. And we pray that you'd help us do something with it. Give us good rest here, and pray you might answer folks' prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.